Take your Bible, please, and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Thank you again for the hospitality I received from you today. Look forward to being back, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today. And hope, the Lord's will, it may not be necessary for me to come back again. I look forward to that opportunity and relish that at any time. But I was delighted with the news this morning and certainly be praying for Tom Pennington and for you and for the Lord's will there. And I will be thrilled when the Lord fulfills His will for you and the new pastor. John chapter 4. In our country's second great awakening, which was from about 1798 or so until about 1830, one of the leading figures was an evangelist named Azahel Nettleton. Great biography on him, by the way. But he frequently saw scenes like I'm about to describe to you, where great power was given to the preaching of the gospel and dramatic results in terms of people inquiring how to be saved. On April 24th, 1820, he was preaching in Nassau, New York, a few miles southeast of Albany, and a woman was converted during the course of the message. And in a modern biography of him called God Sent Revival, Nettleton describes this scene after the sermon. "No sooner had I closed and stepped from the stage than she came near, taking her husband by the hand, and urged him to come to Christ. It was like a two-edged sword. It pierced him to the heart. At this moment, the anxious ones assembled around me and took me, some by the hand and some by the arm and some by the coat, exclaiming, 'Don't leave us. What shall I do? What shall I do?' Nearly the whole congregation tarried. Those who could not come near stood, some on the seats, some on the sides of the pews, to hear and to see." I love to read stories like that. I'd love to see something like that in my own preaching in sometime. And I will read of the God-given responses to the gospel like that from great crowds of people when George Whitefield preached and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and the likes of these. And I really believe those kinds of spiritual harvests happened historically. And I pray for and sincerely believe there will come other days in the future for spiritual harvest like that. But you know what my problem is? Believing that I will see them in my day, in my experience, days like today, churches like this. And believing that there can be a response to the gospel like that now. Well, that's exactly the problem Jesus addressed in John chapter 4, verse 35, when he said to his disciples, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." I want to emphasize two ideas from this verse and say two things about each of those two ideas. Here's the first one. Many Christians have what I call the not now view. Many Christians have the not now view about expecting to see people to come to Christ, converted to faith in Christ. Do you not yet say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Now, the first of the two things I want to say about the not now view is this, that the not now view believes God has saved many people in the past and will undoubtedly save many people again and great harvests in the future, but not now. The disciples in this time of the Gospels had seen Jesus work through Jesus powerfully to touch lives in the past, dramatically changing the lives of people, healing them, saving them. And at this point in the ministry of Jesus, they still had an incredibly optimistic view about what was going to happen in the future, that the kingdom of God was going to come bodily, earthly, through Jesus right now, during sometime soon. But they didn't expect anything to happen today. Not right now, not where they were, because they were in Samaria. Some of you remember your Bible geography that you go north from Jerusalem into Galilee, they had to pass through a land occupied by Samaritans. And they had one of the all-time great racial hatreds. After King David, you'll remember, came his son King Solomon. And after Solomon, The nation was divided. 10 tribes in the north became Israel. 2 tribes stayed in the south and became Judah. And the northern tribes, Israel, in 722 B.C., were captured and taken to Assyria. 27,000 people were taken away. What you may not have remembered is that 27,000 people were brought in to inhabit that land. And idolatry became further enculturated. Foreign idolatry. Judah was captured in 586 B.C. 70 years after that, a remnant of them began to return from Babylon, where they had been taken, and they start rebuilding the temple. Well, some of these people, these 27,000 that had been living now for a couple of hundred years, generations of them in Samaria, said, let's go down to Jerusalem and help those people build a temple. And they come down, and the Jews say, no way. We learned our lesson. We're not going to go back to idolatry again. We're not going to have the likes of you helping us. We're not going to have half-breeds like you helping us to build our temple. And so they go back and they build their own temple. And they build it on the mountain where they believe Abraham had offered Isaac centuries earlier. And that is the temple that is referred to in verse 20 when Jesus, in this famous conversation with the woman at the well, she says, our fathers worship in this mountain, in the temple they built there. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to be worshipped. So they were worshiping in that mountain because that's where the temple was. But during the 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the finishing of the book of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, in that 400-year period, a Jewish high priest named John Hyrcanus led an army to go up to destroy that temple. And they did. And so when that woman pointed to the mountain there with Jesus, she was pointing to the ruins of a temple that the Jews had destroyed a long time ago. But then, sometime around 6 or 7 A.D., when Jesus was a boy, possibly, but not certainly, but possibly at the same Passover where Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem and asks questions, and you know his parents couldn't find him. During one of the Passovers there, 6 or 7 A.D., some Samaritans came down from the north, went into the Jewish temple, it's payback time, scatter bones in the temple during the sacred observance of Passover. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, this is why there was this hatred that's gone on for centuries with the Samaritans. So they had seen Jesus do tremendous things with the people of God down in Jerusalem. They were expecting great things to happen as they went north in Galilee, but they weren't expecting any kind of harvest. Now, I mean, after all, here they are with the Samaritans. They're not going to expect anything to happen now. The great British Baptist preacher of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, exposed this kind of unbelief when he said this: many unbelieving Christians have a very large stock of reasons for not expecting to see many conversions. They suppose that any present manifestation of divine power in connection with the truth is not to be expected. They read the history of past ages and they wonder. And sometimes, when their eyes sufficiently clear, they look forward with the same sort of hope to the repetition of these scenes in future years, that is to say, when they themselves are dead and buried, and a new age shall have come upon the world. But as to God working any wonders in the world now, as to the conversion of thousands now, they do not expect it, and if it were to happen, they would be surprised beyond all measure astonished. They are forever dwelling in the past, or seeking to roost in the future. But as for now, now seeing God's arm made bare, now setting to work for the conversion of men, now expecting that God will win hearts unto himself, they're not brought up to this mark yet. Their common reason for expecting nothing now is this, that there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. They say, this is not the time. We must have patience. We must wait. This is not the man. This is not the hour. This is not the place. We must wait until under other circumstances other men be given. We look for grander results, but we must not expect them now. There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. And so some of us are prone to the same sort of belief. We read of God giving many conversions to Spurgeon, largest church in the world in his day, to Edwards and Whitfield in the First Great Awakening, to Richard Baxter, where nearly the whole town was converted in the 1600s there. And we look ahead to days that we pray for, believing that God will yet send reformation and powerful revival such as these men saw. But as for our own day, as for our own area, as for our church, as for our preaching and teaching, we unbelievingly think, well, not now. It's happened in the past. It's happened in the future. But not now. That's one of the problems with the not now view. Here's the other thing about the not now view. The not now view believes God only sends special harvest times and not a constant one. The not now view believes God sends special harvests only and not a constant one. And some people think that Jesus was saying that there, not that there will always be a ready harvest, but rather that there will be special times of harvest, such as the one they're about to expect, they're about to see happen with these Samaritans coming out of the city, and Jesus is thinking of them as he sees them, and he says, here comes a special time of harvest. You're going to see times like that, men. And we know from history and experience there's some truth to this. There are kind of harvest seasons where it seems like in periods or waves we'll see a time in the history of the church where a number of people were converted, and then it may be several years, and then another cluster of conversions and so forth. Samuel Stoddard was the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards and a pastor for about 50 or more years in Northampton, Massachusetts. And he was a very old man, I think around in his 70s or 80s, perhaps, when Jonathan Edwards was brought as a very young man to be his assistant pastor. And after a few years, Stoddard died and Edwards became his successor. And Edwards wrote about his grandfather saying that there were five periods of special awakenings, five harvests, where he saw the conversion of many souls. And each of these times, says Edwards, I have heard my grandfather say the greater part of the young people in the town seem to be concerned for their eternal salvation. So in our own country's history, we've seen that. In church history, missionary history, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, both were 7 years before they saw a single convert. And then over the course of their ministry, they would see sort of times when there would be a harvest and then less for a while. So we know there's some degree in truth in that. But Jesus doesn't seem to be teaching here about take advantage of those great opportunities when they come. Why does he need to tell us that? Why does he need to tell us to take advantage of an opportunity when people are standing in line to hear the gospel? We don't need to be exhorted for that. That's obvious. I think what he's teaching us here is that the not now view is not right. He wants us to come with the attitude that all fields, and notice verse 35 that the word fields is plural, that all fields are always white for harvest. Now, sure, there'll be times, not a constant so that the numbers are equal all the time. We will see more of a harvest sometimes than in others, but the point is that the problem is usually not with the harvest. The problem is with our eyes. The problem is with our view of the harvest. We think that an area, a family, a person, whatever the field is not ready for the gospel. But he says the not now view is the wrong view. The problem is not with the harvest most of the time. The problem is with our eyes. Which leads me to the second thing, and it's this, that God wants us to have not the not now view. He tells us here to have the right now view. The right now view about expecting to see people converted to faith in Christ. Behold, I say to you, verse 35, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are, that's present tense, right now, that the fields are white for harvest. I want to say two things about the right now view. First one is this, the right now view requires us to lift up our eyes and look on the fields. That's Jesus' phrase from verse 35. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. To lift up your eyes and see them from a spiritual perspective. Lift them up and see them from God's perspective, as it were. He's not talking about crops in this case, for example. He's talking about the Samaritans who are coming out of the city toward them. And he's referring to them as a harvest. Lift up your eyes and look at this from a spiritual perspective. Many years ago, a writer named H.B. Morton was sitting at this very spot, at this well where Jesus was. And he says, as I sat by Jacob's well, a crowd of Arabs came along the road from the direction in which Jesus was looking. And I saw their white garments shining in the sun. surely Jesus was speaking not of the earthly, but of the heavenly harvest. And as he spoke, I think it likely that he pointed along the road where the Samaritans in their white robes were assembling to hear his words. So when Jesus says here in verse 35 that we are to lift up our eyes and look on the fields, that they are white in the harvest, he's telling us to see them from a spiritual perspective. See it from God's perspective. In other words, to look, to think of them, of these people, of this situation, as possibly being ready for the gospel right now. To look on every field, whether that's a person, whether that is a place, to look upon them as a place where God may, we don't know yet, God may be ready to convert someone right now. Now, of course, after giving the gospel to someone, you may discover that they're not willing to receive any more, and to continue to give them more at that time would be, in the words of Jesus elsewhere in the gospels, casting pearls before swine. Now, casting pearls before swine is a term meaning you don't give the valuable pearls of the gospel to those who cannot yet appreciate their value. Just in the same way, you don't throw a string of pearls in front of pigs because they don't understand how valuable the pearls are. They're liable to trample on them or crush them or eat them or something. In the same way, he says, if you give the valuable pearls of the gospel to someone and they do not receive it, they have no illumination from God to have any positive response, to force it on them is to cast pearls before swine. There is a time in which no one can determine. I mean, I couldn't determine for you in situations you know about. There are just times when it's not right to keep forcing the gospel upon someone. But you know, you don't know when that time is until you've tried. Because we would have said, this woman is not ready. So Jesus says, regardless of appearances, lift up your eyes, see it from a spiritual perspective, to realize regardless of appearances, God may be, like in this woman, whose appearance would not have been one who was ready for the gospel, but someone that God may be ready to change their hearts upon the very first hearing of the gospel. And you don't know that until you share the gospel with them. We need the right now view. A friend of mine named R.F. Gates is an older man who's an evangelist over in Shreveport. And I had him in our church in Chicago in the first week of March 1985. And he said two words I've never forgotten from that week almost 20 years ago. Think evangelism. Wherever you go, whatever you do, think evangelism. If you go to the grocery store to get a box of cornflakes, think evangelism. If you go to the bank, you go to the grocery store, wherever you go, think evangelism. Look for opportunities where God may be ready right now to save someone through the hearing of the gospel. That's what Jesus was saying to the disciples here in verse 35. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are, present tense right now, they are white for harvest. Think evangelism. But too often, like the disciples, we don't. We're thinking only on the material plane, like they were, not the spiritual view. I was guilty of this. On a Tuesday, a few years ago, when the Southern Baptist Convention was in Atlanta, and I was there when I got the phone call that the man who had become like a father to me, who lived in Dallas, I've told you about, had been with us in Chicago, came back after he retired, had died. And I was asked to come do that funeral. So after only 4 hours sleep, I got on a plane from Atlanta, flew to Dallas, went immediately to the church where the funeral was held, to the graveside, and then immediately back to the airport. My flight was scheduled for 6:30. As soon as I checked in, I discovered it was delayed. It was delayed again. Then it was delayed a third time. And so, this was just a mechanical problem, not weather-related. So, being a smart traveler, I look over right next door is the next flight to Dallas, to Atlanta. So I go over, ask if there are any open seats. There were. I got booked over there because that flight The next flight out was actually scheduled to go out sooner now than the first one, which had been delayed three times. So now I smugly get over there, finally figured out the system. We're getting ready to fly to Atlanta. I'm just as exhausted as I can be. This was the most emotional funeral I'd ever preached in my life. And it's delayed. Time came to board again. It is still delayed. And I'm thinking, Lord, I'm so tired. Please let me get back to Atlanta so I can go to bed, so I can get up in the morning and go to the convention again. And while I'm sitting here thinking all this, the other flight that I had originally been on takes off. So here I am. It's 11 o'clock at night. I'm still sitting out here at DFW Airport. So finally, we board our plane. By this time, I know, because of all the shuffling around, I know every seat's going to be packed. I'm in a window seat, which I don't like window seats, but I was getting over there so I can get out earlier. Now I'm getting out later. I'm sitting there by the window. I'm looking at the window thinking, well, I'm so tired. I'm just so exhausted. I need to sleep. Please let me sleep on this flight. I usually can't sleep very well. Please let me sleep. If I can't sleep, I really need to read. And there's a vacant seat. The only plane left on vacant on the plane is right next to me, the middle seat there. And so finally it was like, hello, do you think there might be a reason for any of this? Could there be any reason that all this has happened and you're on another plane, you're on this seat, and the one seat we're waiting on here is next to you? And so this woman comes and sits down. And so very piously said, okay, Lord, if you'll open a door, I guess I'll witness. And so while she's getting settled and I'm thinking, you know, once you be a Christian, you can be like me, sort of attitude. She's getting settled. She has this. She puts this book on her lap, and I look over there. You know, you're trying not to look, and I'm looking, and it's written in Hebrew. And so I'm trying to go through my Hebrew alphabet, you know, alphabet, gimel, dalet, hey, trying to remember what I can of my Hebrew. And I finally kept glancing. I said, "Does that say the author of that book is Amos, somebody or other?" She said, "Do you read Hebrew?" Well, I studied it for a year, many years ago. I don't remember much. Maybe you can help me remember some things. Anyway, we got to talking. Penina was a 45-year-old architect from San Diego, connecting in Dallas, going to Atlanta for some architect's convention sometime. And from before we took off in Dallas until after we landed in Atlanta, I was able to share with Penina everything I could possibly ever want to share about the life, the death, the resurrection, the gospel of Jesus, the need to repent and believe, to answer questions. In that long flight halfway across the country, there wasn't anything left unsaid. And it all happened only, finally, when I began to lift up my eyes and look on the harvest from a spiritual perspective, to look on this situation from God's perspective, that God may be wanting to do something here. But until I lifted up my eyes and looked from God's perspective, it seemed to be all a wasted situation. Maybe that'll happen for you in some other setting, like Vacation Bible School. I was in Vacation Bible School not long after that, and I suddenly realized, you know, we've got all these kids, all ages, running through this building all morning long, and most of them I've never talked to personally about their soul. I just open doors. The car say, come here, get in here. You know, I'm just pulling kids in, you know, and just talk to the teenagers who were there as workers and just talk to them at length about their souls. Most of whom I'd never sit down for any length of time, just one-on-one, and ask them about their relationship with the Lord. Maybe that'll happen for you in your Sunday school class. Do you know the condition of the souls of everyone in your Sunday school class? Those you know are unconverted. Have you ever actually one-to-one talk to them about the Lord? What use are sermons, sacraments, schools? Ask Horatius Bonar in his Words to Winners of Souls. What use are sermons and sacraments and schools if souls are left to perish? What are some of these fields we need to lift up our eyes and look upon, and look upon evangelistically? Notice what Jesus did here. He looked upon the unloved. No one loved this woman. The men didn't love her, they only used her. The other women didn't love her. That's why she's out in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, getting water. Normally the women went out together in the cool of the day and maybe to a social event, get water, and bring that back, and they could visit on the way. Who in your life, who in your fields is unloved? You've never thought of him or her as being ready to hear the gospel right now any more than you would have followed this woman. Is someone ready right now to hear the gospel? But now you can think of them evangelistically because you're looking upon the unloved like Jesus did. Jesus looked upon the unlikely. No one was more unlikely than this woman. For starters, she was a woman. Rabbis in those days were not to be seen talking with a woman in public. Remember, the disciples come back and see Jesus. Verse 27, they were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman. Rabbis didn't do that in public. Wouldn't even talk to their own wives and daughters in some cases in public, lest people misconstrue what's going on here. There was one group known as the Bloody Pharisees who would not even look at a woman in public. And since that's approximately 50% of the population, it made it rather tough in walking around in public. So they would close their eyes if there were women there. So they were always running into buildings and running into the corners of houses and things like that, and became known as the Bloody Pharisees. And worse than that, though, she was an immoral woman. And worse than that, she was an immoral Samaritan woman. There's no one in the world more unlikely to share the gospel with than this woman. They hated Samaritans. Rabbis didn't talk to women in public, especially an immoral woman. She is the most unlikely person in the world. But Jesus had the right now view. Jesus lifted up his eyes and looked from God's perspective, and that's what he calls us to do. Who in your life, who in your fields, is unlikely to be a candidate to hear the gospel? You'd think, oh, they're not ready. Who is it because of their views of abortion, their views of homosexuality, their views of their politics, you think, oh, they're not interested. They wouldn't be interested in hearing the gospel. But Jesus says, look upon them right now. From God's perspective, as someone he might be ready to save. Jesus looked here upon the unprepared. Who would have thought these Samaritans, who were to come out as this woman is converted, she leaves her water part, you know, she goes back into the village, she tells the men of the city, which is very interesting, she tells them, come meet a man who told me every sin that I ever committed. Well, how would you respond to an invitation like that? But despite that, they come out of the town. Jesus sees them coming, dressed in white perhaps, and he says, here comes this harvest, lift up your eyes and look, and all these people are converted. And who would have thought that they, these Jew haters, were prepared to hear the gospel and be converted? But Jesus saw it from God's perspective, from the spiritual perspective. The predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a name some of you would know, at London's Westminster Chapel, a man about 100 years ago named G. Campbell Morgan, said on this very text, if those disciples of Jesus had been appointed a commission of inquiry as to the possibilities of a Christian enterprise in Samaria, I know exactly the resolution they would have passed. The resolution would have been, Samaria unquestionably needs our Master's message, but it is not ready for it. There must first be plowing, then sowing, and then waiting. It is needy, but it is not ready. But Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Right now, these people don't look like it, but they could be ready to come to Christ right now if the power of God falls upon the gospel. Who do you know like that? Unloved, unprepared, unlikely. But God may be ready to save them right now. That's why we can believe that anyone, regardless of preparation or background, might be ready by the power of God to come to Christ right now, because it is God who changes hearts, right? It is God who opens the eyes. It is God who changes the hearts. And sometimes he does it in a moment. That woman didn't come to the well saying, boy, I'm ready to become a Christian today. These people didn't come out of Samaria saying, we're ready to believe in the Messiah of the Jews today. Hey, that was the farthest thing from their mind. But they came out and the power fell upon the preaching of the gospel. And giving the gospel, I compare it to handing out lightning rods in a thunderstorm. Here, hold this, will you? Here's one for you. Here's one for you. Now, I don't know if lightning is going to strike or not. But if it does, I know what it's going to strike. It's going to strike the lightning rod of the gospel. And if God saves anyone suddenly like that, it's going to come through the gospel. And so since salvation is by the power of God, he can change a heart in a moment's time. The lights can be thrown on like a light switch, and they came totally unprepared, totally unexpected, but the power of God melted their heart and changed their hearts. And that's the attitude we need to have toward anybody. The Bible says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills, and he can turn it in a moment by the gospel. But you don't know until you try. So right now is what we need to have because of our view of the power of God in salvation. And the last thing about the right now view is this. The right now view requires you to believe that the fields are white for harvest even when you have seen few conversions. How can we believe the fields are white for harvest when we see as few people converted as we normally do? If this is true, how? If we look back at the history of this church and most churches, how many people from outside, from the world, not from our own families, which we certainly, that's priority. How many? Why does it seem to be so few? How can we say the fields are white for harvest? Well, look at the current interest in angels, for one thing. Several best-selling books about angels have been published. Entire stores. You ever seen them? Entire stores. Nothing but angels. I've gotten catalogs in the mail. Mail order catalogs. Nothing but angel stuff. Saw a bumper sticker at Walmart the other day. Protected by angels. People are interested in the supernatural. Which leads to the next one. The interest in near-death experiences. People have. It's been several years now, but there's a book just on this called Embraced by the Light, written by a Mormon author. It's the number one book in the country. Public television carried a program on near-death experiences. I have several front-page articles from USA Today on near-death experiences. People are interested in what's beyond the veil, death. Just in general, then, the people's interest in spirituality as a whole. I mean, that's my field. I'm really sensitive to that. I think I've told you once already, but I cut out a survey from USA Today last year where a majority of atheists consider themselves spiritual people. And everybody is spiritual. Everybody's into spirituality. And you might think, well, Don, that's not the right kind of interest. They're not interested in the God of the Bible. They're not interested in the gospel. What does that have to do with the fields being white for harvest? Well, Charles Spurgeon compared this kind of interest in things like that, near-death experiences and spirituality and angels, like spiritual thorns. You know, not fruit, but thorns. It wasn't the right kind of interest. But he said this, if I were going to take a farm, I'd sooner take one that was overgrown with thistles and one that grew nothing at all. And it's better to lay hold of a man who really does think about something than one who does not think about anything at all. See what he's saying? If someone is interested in angels and near-death experiences and spirituality, at least they have some interest in the supernatural and spiritual things, then we can use that as a starting place. But the guy who's just interested in about the next ball game, the next NASCAR race, the next day at work, and he never has any interest in anything spiritual, that's the one that we're more concerned about. There is a readiness for the harvest we need to lift up our eyes and see, even when we see few conversions. They are, present tense, white for harvest, because God can make a harvest at any time. But most of us know too well the grim reality that you can labor faithfully in a Sunday school class, in some other type of ministry for a long time, and never see many conversions. Did you know that Hosea prophesied God's word 70 times? Years. Isaiah for 50 years, and yet both of them, after all these decades, could have prayed the prayer of the one who has believed their message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. One of the textbooks I require my students is a book by J.I. Packer called A Quest for Godliness, which is about the beliefs and practices of Puritan ministers. 1550 to 1700. And there's a man I hadn't heard much about until I read this book called Richard Greenham. Listen to his story. Richard Greenham was pastor at Dry Drayton, 7 miles from Cambridge, from 1570 to 1590. He worked extremely hard. But don't expect this of your pastor. He rose daily at 4 and each Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday preached the sermon at daybreak. If you expect that of him, you better be here to hear it. To catch his flock before they dispersed into the fields. Then on Sunday he preached twice. Okay, so that's 6 sermons. In addition, catechized the children of the parish each Sunday evening and Thursday morning. So every morning, 7 days a week, he either preached or catechized. And on Sunday night he catechized. Mornings he studied. Well, he'd have to. He's got to preach a sermon the next day. Afternoons he visited the sick or walked out into the fields to confer with his neighbors as they were at plow. So he's walking along with their plowing the field and he's talking with them. In his preaching, His biographer tells us he was so earnest and took such extraordinary pains that his shirt would usually be as wet with sweating as if he had been drenched with water, so that he was forced, as soon as he came out of the pulpit, to change his clothes. He was a pastoral counselor of uncommon skill. His friends hoped he would write a book on the art of counseling, but he never did. In a letter to his bishop, he described his ministry as preaching Christ crucified. So he's a gospel man unto myself and country people. Yet for all his godliness, all his insight, all of his hard work, his ministry was virtually fruitless. Others outside his parish were blessed through him, but not his own people. Listen to the letter, a line he wrote in a letter to his successor. 20 years of working like this, he says, I perceive no good wrought by my ministry on any except one family. And Packer concludes, in rural England in Greenham's day, there was much fallow ground to be broken up. It was a time of sowing, but the reaping time was still future. Richard Baxter comes along a little later in another town, does the same thing, and the whole town's converted. The Apostle Paul was inspired of God, though, to put it this way. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. One of the reasons Richard Greenham could keep it up, 6 sermons a week, 7 days a week, is because he believed that the fields are white of the harvest. He believed if God was going to save people, it would be through these ordinary means of ministry that God has ordained, extraordinarily blessed. Not to do something different to try to manipulate conversions. The ordinary God-given means of pastoral ministry and the church and God's blessing coming through those means. And he stayed faithful then, even when he saw a few conversions, and so should we. And yet, while it is true that faithful men and faithful elders, and faithful Sunday school teachers, and faithful vacation Bible school teachers, and faithful apartment ministers can labor faithfully for years and years and not see conversions. One of those familiar with Greenham's life, Charles Spurgeon again, said, if I never won souls, I would sigh till I did. I would break my heart over them if I could not break their hearts. Though I can understand the possibility of an earnest sower, never reaping. I cannot understand the possibility of an earnest sower being content not to reap. I cannot comprehend any one of you Christian people trying to win souls and not having results and being satisfied without results. Well, let me pull this together with 4 questions. First of all, Will you believe that the fields are white unto harvest? Will you lift up your eyes and look on the fields in your life and believe they are white unto harvest? Because Jesus said so. They don't look it. They're unlikely. They're unloved. They're unprepared. But from God's perspective, it doesn't take all of that. All it takes is His power through the gospel. Second question. As you lift up your eyes and look on the fields, do you sense the call of God to be a full-time harvester? One who would go in the power of God and be a Richard Greenham if necessary, to be a pastoral minister, to be in some form of ministry for whose goal is to harvest souls to the glory of God. Third question, as you lift up your eyes and look on the fields, do any of you sense the call of God to be a missionary harvester, to go to places where the gospel has not been preached, to go to other lands for the glory of God, that the nations could hear the glory of God declared, His glory declared among the nations, as the psalmist said, that they would find the joy of God in the gospel. Any of you sense a call on this moment to be a missionary harvester, to giving your soul for the greatest of tasks? Fourth and finally, as you lift up your eyes and look on the fields, will you think evangelism? Lift up your eyes. See it from God's perspective. Think evangelism. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I'm so much like I was on that night at the airport. I'm so much like that so much of the time. Help me, Lord, to lift up my eyes and to see people, to see these harvest fields from your perspective. See that if you choose to pour out your power, anyone could be converted at any time through the gospel. Help me to be a faithful gospeler. May this church be faithful in believing and practicing their belief that the fields are white in the harvest. Let us all have the right now view. And oh Lord, I pray you would call forth laborers, calling forth and sending out from this church laborers, more laborers for the harvest. As the scripture says, anyone who desires such a work, it is a fine work that they desire to do. I pray this in Jesus' name for your glory.